Today I want to move through Hebrews chapters 3, 4 and 5. I've given these three chapters the title, Faith Involves Perseverance. But that really could be a title for the whole book of Hebrews, because that really is what it's about. These Hebrew Christians who were tempted, because of the persecution they were receiving, to give up their Christian faith and to go back to the ways of Judaism, the Jewish religion. The writer to the Hebrews brings some very stern warnings, and he brings some very stern ones here in these three chapters. He starts off by pointing out how superior Jesus Christ is to the leaders of Israel in ancient times. Now those leaders at the beginning are Moses and Aaron, and they were very great men. Yet he says Jesus is greater than both. The writer is pointing out how superior Christ is, and how much greater is his salvation than the experience of Israel under the law in pre-Christian times. Therefore, he says, don't go back to what is past. He's going to give quite a lengthy illustration from the experience of the people of Israel in the days when Moses led them out of Egypt on the way to Canaan, how they gave up along the way and so didn't enter into the promised blessing which was awaiting them there in Canaan. He uses that as an illustration to get the message across to the Christians. We'll start by referring to Moses and Aaron. Moses was the great apostle, if you like. An apostle was a sent one, and Moses was sent by God to the people of Israel. Aaron was the great high priest. Christ is greater than both. A greater apostle sent from God to man, a greater high priest, one who can help man and be man's representative before God. Now Moses was a great man. He was the one who had charge over the house of God. And by the house of God, it doesn't mean the temple or the tabernacle or a building. It's a figure of speech meaning the people of God. Jesus Christ is over the house of God. Jesus Christ is now the Lord of his people, the head of the church, far greater than Moses. Moses was but a servant. Christ is Lord and head. That's the general drift of the opening few verses. The writer starts by saying, therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, sent from God, our representative before God. Consider him. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was faithful to God who sent him to do the work, just as Moses was faithful in the work God had given him to do as the leader of his people. Yet, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honour than the house. Because Moses, verse 5, was faithful in the work God gave him to do as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. A lot of difference in a household, isn't there, between the person who is the son and heir and another person who is merely a servant doing the chores around the place. That's the illustration. Moses was a servant, a very good one. Jesus Christ, he says, is the son, and he's faithful over God's house. Meaning, the people of God, the church. We, as he says here, we are his house. We are that house. We are now the people of God, and Christ is our head. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the Lord, and we are his people. But there is a qualification at the end of verse 6. Provided we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. We have to persevere, he says. Faith involves perseverance. That is a point that he's going to come back to repeatedly through the letter. We are his house, we are his people, but we have to maintain our faith. Now this is going to stick in the necks of a few people, because I'm afraid in many of our evangelical churches we have a very pat sort of assurance, easy believism at times, almost as if we can believe in God and then go and do our own thing. And doesn't really matter, we've made the decision, we've written down the date in the back of our Bibles, we trusted Christ or whatever the expression is that we like to use, and then we can become very bland about the whole thing, just write it down and say, I'm safe and secure now for eternity, and I can run away and do what I like and I'll never be lost. Now that's a rather crude way of putting it, but that notion is very much in the backs of some people's minds. One thing the writer to the Hebrews drives home time and time again is that that is a false assurance. And the person that has that attitude should take note. Most likely, he is not saved at all. If he is truly saved, then he will persevere, because faith involves perseverance. There is no pat assurance for the Christian. There is assurance, and the writer to the Hebrews gives it to us in no uncertain manner. The Christian is entitled to be utterly assured of his salvation. But in balance with that is the sober realization that his faith, if it is genuine, will persevere. Perseverance is not a requirement for salvation, but it is one of the signs of genuine faith. If the faith is genuine, there will be the perseverance there. And so it keeps us on the edge of our seats. Christianity never allows us to settle back comfortably and just take it all for granted. There are many warnings in the Bible about presuming upon the grace of God, taking God for granted. We believe in salvation by grace through faith, and that is a great truth which we must defend at all costs, not by works, but by the grace of God. We receive it by faith, but at the same time, we don't take it lightly. We don't take God for granted. We don't presume upon his grace. And if there is no perseverance there, there is no entitlement to assurance either. And that is the point that he's now going to elaborate upon. The illustration is going to go through from verse 7, well on almost to the end of chapter 4. It's based on the fact that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they got into the dry and barren regions of the wilderness, and many of them were tempted to go back. In fact, many of them gave away their faith completely. They just gave it up. Many of them, as a result, fell dead in the wilderness over the next 40 years, and they did not enjoy the promised inheritance. Oh yes, they had enjoyed the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They had participated in the Passover deliverance, but they still didn't come in to the promised land. Why? Because they didn't persevere in faith. That's what the man is saying. All right, we'll see how it develops. We'll read through this very quickly. There are many quotations. If you know that story from the early books of the Bible, well then you'll understand this fairly readily. The Holy Spirit says, verse 7, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. You see, they appeared to be God's people. They were with God's people. They were going through all the motions of being God's people. But they had unbelief. And because of unbelief, they missed out on the promised inheritance. The lesson, verse 12. Take care, Christians, he says. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take heed of the warning from ancient times. Rather, verse 13, encourage one another to press on. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. As long as you have the opportunity, he says. As long as you're alive with breath in your body. He says, exhort one another, encourage one another to press on, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Get it there? The deceitfulness of sin. I think I talked about that just a few moments ago. The deceitfulness of the human heart. A false assurance, a false basis for assurance. The deceitfulness of sin. No people were more confident that they were God's people than those ancient Israelites. And yet they never entered into his rest. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. They were hardened in their hearts. They had no faith. They took God for granted, and they found out the hard way that there is no salvation in that. We share in Christ, verse 14, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. There it is again. Plain as you like. Don't try to water it down. It's there in the Bible. And we're going to see as the book moves on how necessary that warning was. It's the same thing as he said in verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast our confession. Here he says, we share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Verse 16, who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? These people I'm speaking about in the Old Testament that went out of Egypt and fell in the wilderness and didn't enter into the promised land, who were they? Who were they that the Lord was provoked these 40 years? He says it was with those who had participated in the Passover deliverance, but yet fell in the wilderness because of their sin. Verse 17, same thing in verse 18, with whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest? The rest, of course, referring to Canaan. Who was it that he said would not come into the promised land? Those who were disobedient. Notice again the connection between faith, perseverance, and obedience. These three features tied in together, inseparable. These people were disobedient, they were rebellious, they had no faith. And so in verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In verse 18, he says because they were disobedient. In verse 19, he says because they didn't believe. The two go together, faith and obedience. But the promise of entering his rest remains. So there's something more than simply the rest in Canaan that was promised these people. There is a greater rest. And now he spills over into the greater rest of salvation. Try to forget about the chapter division there. It runs right on through chapter 3 and chapter 4. The chapter divisions, incidentally, were not there originally. They have been put there by people who prepared the Bible. The writer of the letter didn't put them there, and I think he might be a bit annoyed to think that somebody had gone and broken the thing up like that. He's still talking about this rest. And the rest he now wants to speak about is the greater rest of salvation in Jesus Christ. The greater inheritance of eternal life through Christ. Let us learn the lesson. We too must have faith and obedience and perseverance if ultimately we are to enjoy the fullness of that rest. So that's the way it keeps going. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear. Let's not be too comfortable with ourselves. Let's not take God for granted. Let's not get too cozy for our own good. Let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it came to them. Learn the lesson, he says. The message which they heard didn't benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. That's the operative word, faith. The people of Israel in ancient times may have been God's people nationally in a certain sense, but they weren't automatically forgiven their sins and given the glories of heaven simply because they happened to be born into the nation Israel. Faith was always necessary if they were to truly be God's people. You only have to read the stories of the Old Testament to understand that most of the people of Israel were hard, rebellious sinners. Read the prophets, read the Psalms, read the stories, read the words of Jesus. The majority of the people didn't believe. They had to be called hypocrites. They were people who followed the law, they thought they were God's people, and they weren't, because their practices were not mixed with faith. Their nationality, all the blessings which were theirs according to the old covenant, these things did not automatically guarantee salvation. Salvation has never come through those sorts of things. Those things under the old covenant had a purpose, but the purpose was not to bestow salvation upon rebellious sinners. Salvation always and only is by faith. Half the New Testament and half the Old Testament seems to have been written to establish that fact. Right back to Noah, to Enoch, to Abraham, people before the law, under the law, since the law, always it is faith. And here it is again. That's why they failed, he says, because it was not mixed with faith, verse 3. And so they don't enter into his rest, even though his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here this word rest enlarges its borders a little more. He thinks of God's creation and how after six days, God rested. There is a rest which has been available to mankind since the creation of the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, could find that rest, that eternal life, that salvation in God. It's been available to man from the beginning. But the way it has been appropriated, the way people receive it, the way people enter it, has always been through faith. God's rest always been available there in verse 3 from the foundation of the world, and somewhere else he says in verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from his works. And then again in verse 5, the trouble is people don't enter this rest because of sin. So going back now to creation and then through to the time of Joshua and then on to the New Testament to Jesus Christ, this rest is always open to mankind. Jesus himself said, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest through repentance, faith. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is rest in him. The rest which God always wanted people to find in him, that repose, that fellowship, that life, which was there from the beginning, man has refused because of his sin and rebellion. But it's always been available since the creation of the world and now in its fullness through Jesus Christ. Now those people didn't enter it because of unbelief, verse 6. It remained for some to enter it. Here again he's back speaking of the rest in Canaan. He goes from one to the other and back to the other as he mixes up his illustrations. The illustration now is back to the place where it began, concerning the people of Israel moving through the wilderness out of Egypt into Canaan. We know that they rebelled, they did not believe, and as a result God says for the next 40 years this generation will die off and the next generation will inherit the land. And so for 40 years the people of Israel wandered around in the wilderness. The older generation died off. Those people who didn't believe didn't enter the rest. You see, God doesn't poke things down people's throats. They didn't want it. Okay, they didn't get it. But the next generation grew up. They were the ones who entered into Canaan, and they experienced that rest in the promised inheritance that God had laid down for them in Canaan. So in verse 6, it remained for the next generation, he says, to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news back in the time of Moses, they failed because of their disobedience. A minute ago it was because of lack of faith, now it's disobedience. And so again, there's another today in verse 7. David is the one that mentions this, and he quotes from one of the Psalms of David, saying, through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. What he's saying here is this. When the people came into Canaan and they settled in that land, they achieved rest. But that was not the complete fulfillment of the promised rest. David comes along several hundred years later and he says, rest is still promised. Well, says the writer, if David still talks about it a few hundred years after Joshua, obviously the rest which the people of Israel received under Joshua isn't the full story. There is still rest available. So the rest which he's talking about now is more than simply receiving the inheritance of Canaan as a homeland. It's the total rest which every sinner can find in God through faith and repentance. It's still available. That's why David spoke about it, and that's why Jesus spoke about it, and that's why the writer still speaks about it, and that's why preachers today still make the offer. The rest is always available. So he says in verse 8, if Joshua had been the total fulfillment of that promise, well then there'd be no need for God to speak about it later on. But God did speak about it later on, because in verse 9 he says there still remains this Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is real rest, salvation through faith in Christ. 4 verse 10, whoever enters God's rest ceases from his labors as God did from his. 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. Now he says, likewise, when the person finds that rest in Christ, he realizes then that salvation is not by works. He has to cease his labors. You cannot work for your salvation. The great theme of Paul's writing, salvation is not by works. It is the gift of God. We receive it by faith. And so here the writer says, we receive it by faith. We don't have to work for it. Indeed, we can't work for it. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. It's going to involve discipline, he says, to keep at it so that we stay the course until that day of final victory arrives. We don't enter it through our works. We receive it by faith. But we've got to continue in it. So don't fall by the wayside into the same sort of disobedience. That's what he says in verse 11. Strive to enter the rest that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. And just to make sure we don't fall, just to make sure we persevere, God has given us in the Bible the instrument which enables us to judge unbelief and to remove those hindrances to faith and obedience and perseverance. Selfishness, pride, desire for status, love of money. A lot of these are going to be mentioned as he moves on, and these are some of the things which sidetrack people. Many people have fallen by the wayside because of these things. God has not left us to wander on alone. God has given us the Word of God, the Bible that I'm holding here in my hand, this Word of God that you have there in your hands. God has given that to us so that it can penetrate into our innermost beings and bring to the surface those things that need to be dealt with. There are things that can stumble us and trip us up. The Bible will expose those things. It will lay us open and bare before God so that we can see ourselves as we really are in God's sight. And then we can correct those problems, remove those obstacles, enabling us to keep going, pressing on in the faith which we profess to hold. Without the Bible, we are not going to make a very good fist of our Christian lives. It's the Bible which is going to show us the way, which is going to judge those things that need judging and point us in the right direction. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, because the Word of God, verse 12, is living and active. It's something there that's alive and it's got power within it, so that it can penetrate. Sharper than any two-edged sword it is. It can pierce even to the division of things that you and I can't divide between, such as soul and spirit and joints and marrow. All those things which were so inseparable. The folks then would have understood what the writer was saying here as meaning that the Bible can do things that nothing else can do. It can go into the innermost parts of man and can discern things that we ourselves are not capable of discerning. It can do things which we ourselves cannot do. It can even discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It lays everything open before God. It's ruthless at times as it lays us bare in verse 13. Before God, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Don't neglect the Bible. That's the first step towards this lethargy, this discouragement, this falling by the wayside that the writer is seeking to oppose and correct in this letter. Now, because many were tempted to give up their faith, we are reminded in the following verses that we now have a new high priest who can help us. Now, part of the duty of a high priest was to help the people. He was one of the people. He had to have a sympathetic nature, understand their problems. He was their intercessor. He brought their problems before God, and he brought God's message to them. He was a teacher of God's word to the people of his time. He was the great mediator, the great representative of the people before God. If he was to do his job well, he had to have a sympathetic nature and he had to be able to help the people. We have a great high priest who is Jesus Christ. Perhaps I should just outline here the procedures. The ancient tabernacle, which is what is referred to repeatedly in the following chapters, consisted of a tent. Inside the tent there were two rooms. The rooms were constructed over a timber frame, and the framework was covered with cloth hangings, so that inside you had two rooms. One was square and one was oblong. From the outside it didn't look square and oblong. From the outside it looked like a tent, because a tent was pitched over the whole lot. But that was the symbolic dwelling place of God. The front room, the first room a person entered, was called the holy place. Ordinary priests could go into there. There were only three articles of furniture in the room: an altar on which incense was burnt, a table on which bread was placed, and a lamp to give light. The second room, the smaller room, only the high priest could go in there, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It contained one article of furniture, known as the Ark of the Covenant. That was a box which contained the stone tablets on which the law was inscribed, as well as a few other things. And on top of the box was a lid, richly ornamented with a couple of symbolic figures known as cherubim. And this was the symbolic throne of God. It was the seat on which the invisible God sat, or if you like, the throne on which the invisible God sat. It was a throne of mercy or grace. It was called the mercy seat or the grace seat, because when the high priest came into the presence of God, he came and was received only by the grace of God, only by the mercy of God. Man has no right to forgiveness. He is forgiven only through the mercy of God. He is a sinner who, because of his sin, is cut off from the presence of God, but God in his mercy and grace receives him. And so that lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, or if you like, the grace throne, or throne of grace, and that was where the high priest came. Now what the writer is going to say is this, that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, and he has gone into the presence of God. Having died, he rose from the dead and ascended through the heavens far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and he is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the very presence of God. He is our high priest, and he has gone into the presence of God. And that's the imagery that he develops here. He intercedes for us, he helps us. He has made atonement for our sin, and so brought forgiveness, and he continues to intercede for us and bring us the help that we need. He is a high priest who understands, because he himself is man. He lived in this world and he knows the temptations and the trials and sufferings that mankind experiences. He was one with us, so he can sympathize with us. Now, ordinary high priests, they could sympathize with people and they offered sacrifices on behalf of people, but before they could do that, they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves because they themselves were sinners. Jesus Christ didn't need to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself because he had no sin. But he does offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, on behalf of us. And through his sacrifice we are forgiven, and through his continued work as our mediator, as our intercessor at the right hand of God, as our great high priest, he continues to help us. He gives us help, which is intelligent, because he knows what we're like. He is a man. The Word became flesh, and Jesus Christ learnt what the life of man is really like in the hard, cold world of experience down here. And so he can give us the aid which is necessary. Isn't that magnificent? That's what he develops now in the remainder of the section we're going to look at. Since, verse 14, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. There it is again. You lose count of the number of times the man says such things as hold fast, keep firm, persevere, and so on. He says the high priest we have is not one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. He knows our problems. He has suffered the same temptations, but he didn't give in. And so he's able to give us superhuman help. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, the presence of God, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now every Israelite high priest is chosen from among men, and he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices, as I outlined just a moment ago. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. He has a sympathetic nature, and the ordinary Israelite high priest knows what people are going through because he's one of them. And because of his own weaknesses, verse 3, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for those of the people. We're going to be told later on that Christ didn't have to offer any for his own sin because he had none. But the point that the writer branches off onto here is just to show that a high priest doesn't take the honour upon himself, but he is called by God. You couldn't just wander around and say, I'd like to be a high priest. The only people who could be priests were those of the family of Aaron, and God appointed them to their task. That was God's appointment. That's the way God arranged things. So a person became a priest because of the appointment of God. Likewise, verse 5, Christ. Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by God, who said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In another place he says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about Melchizedek later on, so don't stop here to develop that. But rather go on to look at what sort of a high priest Jesus is, what sort of a person he is. Well, he is a person who has a sympathetic nature. He is one who understands our weaknesses, as we have just been told, and that's referred to in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that is when Jesus Christ was living here on this earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. That's what Jesus Christ did. We aren't told what incident the writer is specifically referring to, but I think the incident which would come into the mind of most of us is very likely the one that was uppermost in the writer's mind. And that surely would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ cried aloud to God. We know that he cried to God on many occasions, and he prayed regularly and at great length. In Gethsemane, we have this great insight into the struggle that was going on within Jesus He was a man, and he knew what pain and suffering were. He was God, and he knew the holiness which God required, and he knew how disgusting and how horrible and repulsive sin was. And yet there he was, about to go to Calvary to suffer and to die for sin. And he prayed that prayer, "Oh my Father, if there is some other way, let this cup pass from me." But then the other half of him, so to speak, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I shouldn't have used that expression, the other half of him. I don't want us to get the idea that Jesus is somehow divided into compartments. What I mean is the sort of inner conflict that you and I have. As it said in the previous chapter, he was tempted, yet without sinning. And you and I are tempted. We have the inner struggle. One part of us is saying, "Do this and do this," and something else within us says, "No, but I mustn't." We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, grappling with the great issues that were before him as he faced the cross. Totally submissive to God's will. That's the sort of high priest we have. He knows the struggles that are going on. He can sympathize with the persecuted in their present conflict. That's the message that the writer wants to bring home. Because these people were persecuted. They had great conflict. Should they suffer or should they stand firm or should they go back? What should they do? They have these conflicts. Jesus had a conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard for his godly fear. But notice, although he was heard, in a sense his prayer wasn't answered. The cup wasn't taken from him. He had to drink it. He had to go on and suffer and die. Isn't that an encouragement? That our high priest is one who knows what it is to be heard in his prayers, yet not to have them answered specifically as we might ask. He asked that the cup be passed from him, yet he said, "I'll submit to God's will." And God's will was that the cup was not passed from him, but that he had to drink it. He was heard. You and I are not to think that God is there to give us an automatic answer to every supplication we like to float off to the throne of grace. Yes, he hears, but sometimes he may not answer. And if we don't always receive the answer that we wanted, that doesn't mean to say that God has forgotten. We have a high priest who had the same experience. Jesus Christ had that sort of experience. He learned obedience, it says in the next verse, through what he suffered. Doesn't mean to say that he was ever disobedient. It means that in the world of human experience, he learned what obedience to the will of God is. You and I can talk very glibly about something without having experienced it. We can give pious instruction to some person in a certain difficulty with ourselves never having experienced that particular difficulty. Jesus Christ was to be obedient to his Father, but he was to learn in practical experience what obedience meant, and it meant suffering. That's what he realized. In the world of human existence, obedience is going to involve suffering. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Notice the word obey there again. Doesn't mean that he was imperfect and he graduated to perfection. It means that he realized in experience what perfect obedience was. It's really the same thing that we saw in chapter 2, verse 10, where it talked about the pioneer of their salvation being made perfect through suffering. That is, he could only be the perfect Saviour if he suffered and died. It's the same thing here. Verse 8, suffer, and verse 9, made perfect. Christ is the perfect Saviour because he suffered and died. Here it's saying Christ is the perfect High Priest because he suffered and died. He knows the experience. He knows what obedience is. And so that perfection of his character was filled out in the nitty-gritty of everyday experience. And so now he can indeed be our Saviour because he never failed. He can be, as the writer says, a perfect Saviour because he has been right through it without failure. Hence he is now designated a high priest in verse 10 after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 2, when the same sort of thing was said, it mentioned that he is now a Saviour. Here, the important point is that he is now our High Priest. Brings us to God and intercedes for us. Well, about this man Melchizedek, the writer says in the next verse that he'd like to go on and give a lot more teaching concerning Christ being a High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he said, "You're not really capable of handling it." He said, "A lot of this is going to be hard to explain." And I think you might find this yourself as you move on through some of the parts of Hebrews. And then he makes a very severe criticism of them. He says that you people have not progressed in the Christian life. By this time, you've been Christians quite a long time, and he says you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians long enough now, you ought to be teachers. Instead, he says, it's necessary for some to teach you. We've got to come back and teach you the very first principles of God's word. We've got to go back to the elementary things, so to speak, because you are not capable of the teaching that I should really be giving. You need milk, not solid food, because you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, and so that's all you can bear. Solid food, he says, is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Those last verses there that I've just paraphrased or commented on, verses 11 to 14, might I commend them to you that you go home and have a good reflection upon them? It's a good climax to our study today. This is where I'm going to conclude, the end of chapter 5 here. But isn't it a good warning on which to conclude? You meet people who talk about being practical Christians. They don't need the Bible. They said people who are a bit theoretically minded, they can do that, or if you're a good reader, you can read it. But I don't need all that sort of stuff. I'm just going to live the practical Christian life. What sort of nonsense is that? How can you live the practical Christian life if you don't know what the practical Christian life is? We know what the practical Christian life is through the Bible. It's through the Bible that God has taught us what we're to do. If we don't study and understand the Bible, how on earth can we do what God wants us to do? We won't know what God wants us to do. It's as we study and learn and then practice that we grow. We don't grow simply by studying. We don't grow simply by trying to do good things. We grow by combining the two. We study the word, we understand it, we go out and put it into practice, we see how to apply the Bible. That's what the last verse means. We become mature as our faculties are trained by practice to see the difference between what is good and what isn't. As we take this word that he's talked about in the previous verses and understand it and grow in it, and then take it out and apply it in the practical situations of life, and in that way we'll grow. Then we come back and we study more of the word and we practice it. And so the two things are going on together. Neglect one at the expense of the other, and we'll never become mature Christians. All knowledge, but without the ability to relate that knowledge to everyday life, immature Christians. All hustle and bustle trying to be a do-gooder and trying to act like a Christian without really knowing what Christianity is all about, once again, the result will be immaturity. Combine the two, study the Bible, put it into practice, and we'll grow. These people are condemned because they haven't studied the Scriptures, and because they haven't studied the Scriptures, they haven't understood the Scriptures. Because they haven't understood the Scriptures, they haven't been able to apply the Scriptures, and because they haven't been able to apply the Scriptures, they haven't been able to grow. Well, that's a negative sort of a comment to finish on. Let me turn it around and put it more positively. Let us then study the Scriptures so that we understand the Scriptures. Then we will be able to apply the Scriptures. As we apply the Scriptures, we'll then be able to grow. And if I can now just carry on and fill in the rest in summary of what we've been talking about this morning. As we grow, we'll know what it is to persevere in obedience and faith, and ultimately we'll know the fullness of the rest which God has promised.